blessing. Well, we are taking a little break from our regular study working through Philippians. Lord willing, we're going to turn there next week, and we'll be in Philippians 3, and we'll be talking about how the Christian is to run the race set before them. But this morning, we're going to look at what is probably the most familiar chapter in all the Bible. At least it has the most familiar verse in all the Bible. Yet I believe this chapter is often misunderstood and even obscured by many. We're going to John chapter 3, so I invite you to turn your Bible, if you would, to John, the Gospel of John chapter 3. And in John chapter 3, verse 1 to 21, we're going to see a conversation between a man named Nicodemus and Jesus Christ. And in this conversation, Jesus is going to tell Nicodemus and us, as we read his words in the Word this morning, he's going to tell us very clearly in black and white language, very straightforwardly, how to have eternal life. That's the title of our message this morning, How to Have Eternal Life. And this issue is just as important today as it was almost 2,000 years ago when Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus. For every individual in this room and every individual in the world, the most important question is, what must I do to have eternal life? And we'll see that this morning. So I would ask you and I would implore you to pay special attention to the words of Jesus Christ this morning as we see him, as we see them here in John 3. Now, if we were to start reading the Gospel of John in chapter 1, we would have noted that Jesus has begun his public ministry at about the age of 30. In chapter 1, he was introduced by John the Baptizer when John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Also in chapter 1, Jesus began gathering disciples to himself to follow him. Then in chapter 2, we see the first of seven miracles performed by Jesus in the Gospel of John, where he turns water into wine at a wedding in Cana. And then the second half of chapter 2, we have the first cleansing of the temple in Jerusalem at the Passover time in spring, where Jesus makes clear that the religious system as it was functioned in Jesus' day was corrupt. Well, that gets us to John chapter 3. And we're going to see this very familiar, yet often misunderstood, conversation between the teacher of Israel and the ultimate teacher, the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at John 3, verse 1 and 2, as we work through it together. It says, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.'" So we have this man named Nicodemus. Nicodemus is a Greek name, although many Hebrews had the name in first century, very common name. It basically means a victorious person. The Jewish Talmud later says that there's a man named Nicodemus who was one of the four wealthiest people in Jerusalem around this time. Might have been him, but it's a common name, we don't know. But it says in verse 1, he was a Pharisee. Now, there are a couple of different religious sects in Israel in Jesus' time. The two we're most familiar with are the Sadducees, who are the more the liberals of the day who didn't believe in the resurrection. So they're sad, you see, as we say. But they are those who took away from God's word, didn't believe in the full word. And then there's a more conservative, so to speak, group, the more strict group, the Pharisees. They added to the word, as we know from other sections. They were very conservative on the one hand, but most of them were very, very self-righteous, adding extra rules to what God had given in the word. This man, though, he's part of the Pharisees. And it says in these verses, he came to Jesus at nighttime. Now, was he possibly fearful of other Pharisees knowing he's going to Jesus? Maybe this was just a normal time in the cool of the evening without the bustling crowds to have a conversation with him. We're not told why it's at night, but throughout the Gospel of John, there is ominous things that happen in the evening. But he comes to him at night and he says, "Rabbi," he has a respect for Jesus. Rabbi means teacher. And he says, "We know you are from God." Now, our text only focuses on Nicodemus and on Jesus, but it's possible Nicodemus has some of his disciples, in fact, with him. Maybe Jesus does as well, but the only two figures we see are Nicodemus and Jesus. Maybe the "we" just refers to Nicodemus is not the only one who recognizes that Jesus is from God. He has a respect for Jesus, and note verse 2, he has some understanding that he's from God. But as we're going to see, he doesn't have a full understanding of who Jesus is and what he's come to do. He does recognize that you must be a messenger of God. No one could do these signs if God wasn't with him. But he hasn't come to full belief in Christ. You know, note for us here, you know, signs don't automatically make someone believe. Sometimes we think if God would just show a sign, then people would have to believe, right? Well, Jesus is showing signs in his ministry, but many, including Nicodemus at this point, at least haven't yet believed. Now, verse 3, Jesus gets straight to the heart of the matter. He doesn't pull any punches. He goes straight to the heart of Nicodemus and deals with Nicodemus' eternity. Look at verse 3, if you would. Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." He starts out with "truly, truly." Literally, amen and amen. Amen's a Hebrew word. It's transliterated over into Greek here. And the idea is "truly." If you're using the King James this morning, it translated "verily, verily." And by the way, only the Gospel of John uses this phrase, "truly, truly." This is the second of 25 times that John uses it in his Gospel. The other Gospel writers, they use the word "truly" on Christ's lips, but not this double, "truly, truly." It's a saying of authority. It says, "truly, truly, listen up, pay attention." He says in verse 3, "I say to you." Christ is speaking with authority here, his own authority. And he says, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God in the Bible has two basic aspects. There's a universal kingdom of God, which God sovereignly rules over all. All places at all times, God rules. There's also the mediatorial kingdom, the promised and prophesied kingdom in the Old Testament, which Israel would have the primary place as a nation, but the whole world would be part of the kingdom. Prophets like Habakkuk say that someday, and still future to today, that the knowledge of the Lord will cover the face of the earth as the waters cover the sea. Many Jews, maybe even Nicodemus, we're not told exactly, but many Jews believe that all the Jews, or at least most of the Jews, would automatically be part of the coming kingdom of Christ. What's Christ say in verse 3? Unless you are born again, you cannot see, you cannot go in to the coming kingdom of Christ. To be born again, you could also translate that to be born from above. To be born from God refers to regeneration, when someone comes into a new relationship with God, as we'll see through faith in Christ. One commentator saying about being born again or being regenerated says it's an act of God that gives eternal life to the one who believes in Christ. As a result, the believer becomes a member of the family of God with new capacities and new desires to please his heavenly Father. They're born again to a new life. A number of scriptures talk about this idea of being born again or regenerated. In fact, the only passage that uses that word regeneration, though, in reference to our salvation, you can mark it down, is Titus chapter 3, verse 5, that says, "He, God, has saved us not on the basis of deeds we've done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration." There's that word, being made new by washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. But Christ says in verse 3, John 3, 3, to go into the kingdom is not automatic. To see the kingdom, you must be born again. He'll explain this more in a minute. But look at verse 4. Verse 4, Nicodemus, he's confused. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He can't enter a second time to his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Nicodemus, he doesn't understand what Christ is communicating here. We don't know how old Nicodemus is, but Nicodemus says, "What are you talking about? You can't get in your mother's womb again and be born again or born from above. I don't understand." You know, we use the term born again quite often, especially maybe 20, 30 years ago. It was very, very common, even in the American culture. Are you a born again Christian? But how many people have used that term but really don't know what it refers to? Nicodemus, he doesn't know what's going on. Verse 5, again, Jesus speaks with authority. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." He says you have to be born of water and the Spirit to enter the kingdom. Now, there's been much discussion on what water refers to here in verse 5. Let me go through a number of views. One view of water and the Spirit is to view water as baptism. Sometimes when someone sees water anywhere, they just automatically go to baptism. This view would be referred to as the baptismal regeneration view, where you're regenerated, you're born again, when you're baptized. The problem with that is there are many, many verses in the Scripture that say we are saved, born again, through faith, apart from works. One of the most succinct and clear verses is Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, right? That says, "For by grace," God's favor, His unmerited favor, "for by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, not a result of works, that none may boast." Philippians 3, 9, we saw a few weeks ago, Paul says he receives righteousness not from works of the law, but through faith in Christ. Even our text in a few minutes, we'll see, makes clear that salvation rests on faith on our part, not on baptism. So it can't refer to baptism. Another view of the water of verse 5 believes that it refers to the water of the natural birth. The watery fluid, the amniotic fluid that accompanies natural birth. Well, that's a possibility. It's unlikely because the Jews really didn't understand birth in that way. They didn't refer to water being associated with that. Another view is to understand water as a symbolic reference to the Word of God, because some passages talk about the Word of God brings cleansing to the life. But I think the best view of the water in verse 5 is to understand it as a symbol of the Holy Spirit that he talks about. One must be born of water, and that Greek word kai can also be translated even, must be born of water, even the Spirit. And one of the reasons I think this view is the correct one is because Christ is expecting Nicodemus to understand what he's talking about. Nicodemus had some understanding, at least, of the Old Testament. And just listen back, I'll just read it to you. But back in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 25 to 27, we see water being connected with the Holy Spirit. I'll read Ezekiel 36, verse 25. This is in the context of God saving Israel. He says, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idolatry. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit within you." Same idea of regeneration, of being born again. And he connects the Holy Spirit with the symbolism of the cleansing of water. And he says, "And I will remove the heart of stone from you and give you a heart of flesh." So back in John 3, verse 5, I think water refers to the Holy Spirit. Water of water, even the Holy Spirit. The only way someone can be part of the kingdom is if they're born of the Holy Spirit. Born again, what's that mean? To be born of the Holy Spirit. Now, verse 6, Christ goes on to explain. He says, "That which is born of the flesh," John 3, 6, "that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit." He makes a very plain illustration, very plain point here. And he pulls back to a creation reality. If you read Genesis 1 and 2, time and time again, you see God say that each kind of plant and animal produced after its kind, after its kind, after its kind. You don't stick two little bunnies in a room and expect an elephant to come forth, right? You don't put two little poodles in a room and expect a T-Rex to come forth. It's a creation reality that species produce after their kind. And in verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. In the physical realm, human beings produce other human beings. And also in reference in the spiritual side, a fallen person in their flesh cannot regenerate themselves. It's impossible for an individual to bring life, spiritual life, to themselves. But he says in verse 6, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. The only way for this new birth by the Spirit to be born again to happen is if the Holy Spirit intervenes. Only the Holy Spirit can produce the new birth. That's his point of verse 6. Now look at verse 7 of John 3. You wonder what Nicodemus is thinking, right? If you were there, you wonder what Nicodemus is thinking. Christ continues, though, in verse 7. He says, do not be amazed. I say to you, you must be born again. There's a rebuke here from Christ to Nicodemus. Don't be amazed. Don't be shocked that I say you must be born again. Now, Nicodemus, we'll see in verse 10, I believe it is going to be called a teacher in Israel. He is one who should have known the Old Testament scripture well. Passages like Ezekiel 36, like Jeremiah 31, like others, that talk about the necessity of a new heart. So Christ, it's a rebuke here. Don't be amazed. I say to you, you must be born again. He gives another illustration in verse 8. Look at verse 8. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from or where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. He compares being born of the Spirit to the wind. And there's a play on words here. The Hebrew word for wind and spirit is the same word, ruach. Also in Greek, the word wind and the word spirit is the same word that referred to both, the word pneuma. The Greek word pneuma could refer to a spirit or the spirit or wind. Now, maybe we don't know, this is filling in details that aren't there, but maybe as Jesus and Nicodemus speak, maybe a wind comes through and rustles some leaves. But he says, being born of the Spirit is like the wind. What's his point? A couple things. One, you can't control the wind. Look again at verse 8. It blows where it wishes. You know, we're not in control of the wind. You know, just go out on a windy day that's too windy for you and say, hush, be still. That's not going to work for us. I work for Jesus because he's the God-man. But we're not in control of the wind. Also, the wind is invisible. We see its effects. We see a flag flapping in the breeze, the wind, the leaves rustling. But we don't see the wind itself. And also there's a sense where the wind is mysterious. We can't control it. We can't see it. So too with the work of the Spirit in regeneration. It's out of our control. It's invisible. And it's mysterious. Now verse 9, Nicodemus speaks up again. He's still confused. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? So he doesn't understand what Christ is trying to talk about here. He doesn't understand how this can be. And then again, verse 10, we have this dialogue, this conversation back and forth. Verse 10, another rebuke from Christ. Jesus answered him, are you the teacher in Israel and you do not understand these things? You're supposed to be a teacher in Israel. You're a Pharisee. And in verse 10, he calls them the teacher in Israel. Not just a teacher, but we have the definite article, the here. He seems to have a prominent position in Israel, teaching others the Old Testament, the Word of God. He's supposed to be the teacher, and yet he is ignorant to what Christ is referring to. Verse 11, again, Christ speaks with authority here. Truly, truly, I say to you, We speak what we know and testify to what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. Again, he's speaking with one with authority. I'm telling you the truth here. In the we of verse 11, it's possible the royal we did this, even when it's only self. It also could refer to we of the Trinity, or maybe even we of the Old Testament prophets and himself. But either way, he says, what we're saying, what we're speaking to you, we testify to you, you're not accepting it. You know, Nicodemus, and by the way, verse 11, there's a personal knowledge Christ is referring to here. We speak what we know, testify to what we have seen. He's again claiming to have authority, true knowledge, and you don't accept our witness, our testimony. While Nicodemus had some understanding that Christ was from God, in some sense, we saw earlier, in verse 11, it says he's rejecting the full testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, verse 12, Christ continues, if I told you earthly things and you do not believe me, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Christ has told you earthly things. This probably refers to the illustration of being born again, the illustration of the wind. I give you these earthly illustrations and you don't accept it? I'm going to rebuke here. How will you accept if I pull out the illustration and just give you the unvarnished truth? Verse 13. No one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Here he's claiming to be from heaven, speaking with the authority of heaven. He says, no one has ascended to heaven. Doesn't mean believers don't go to heaven when they die. But he's saying there, no one's gone up to heaven to find the truth and bring it back down. Despite there being a cottage industry in Second Temple Judaism, despite still today there being a cottage industry of books who claim they go to heaven and then come back, Christ says, no one's been there to come back except me, but he who descended from heaven. Now what Christ is claiming here is not just he has a message from heaven. He is claiming to be from heaven. Turn back, if you would, to John chapter 1. If you, again, were studying the Gospel of John as a whole, and I'd encourage you to do that if you haven't, you can do it in your own Bible. We also have many, many little pocket Gospels of John in the lobby you can pick up and read through on your own. But John begins the Gospel of John by introducing who Jesus Christ is. John 1:1. It says, in the beginning was the Word. And in verse 14, he's going to make clear the Word is Jesus Christ because the Word became flesh. But he says, in the beginning, when the beginning was there, was the Word. He says, the Word was with God and the Word was God. He distinguishes the second person of the Trinity from God the Father here. But also, very plainly in black and white languages of the Bible, says the Word was God. And not just a God, not a derived God, not a created God, but God eternal, the creator of all. Because he says in verse 2 and 3, he was in the beginning with God. And note verse 3 specifically, all things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. He says both positively and negatively, he is the creator of everything. And if he is the creator of everything, that means he is uncreated. He is eternal. Eternal God, distinct from the Father and the Spirit, but God, very God. Go back to chapter 3, and we're in verse 13. What Jesus is saying to Nicodemus here is, I am from heaven. I can tell you the truth. And he calls himself in verse 13, the Son of Man. The Son of Man, as you may know, is Christ's favorite title for himself. It's a title primarily derived from Daniel chapter 7, where you see one like the Son of Man coming up to the Ancient of Days to receive an everlasting kingdom. And it associates him with humanity as the Son of Man, but it's also a term of his deity. And it's his favorite title for himself. And he says, I've come from heaven. Then he explains the way of salvation more clearly in verse 14 and 15 about what one must do to be born again. Look at verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. So whoever believes in him will have eternal life. In Christ speaking to Nicodemus, Nicodemus should know the Old Testament, and he refers back to a story back from Numbers chapter 21. I'd like to go back there if we would. Numbers is fairly easy to find. Just go to the very beginning of your Bible, and Numbers is the fourth book. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and then Numbers, right before Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy 21 is the story that Christ refers to in our passage in John 3. Deuteronomy chapter 21, I'm going to pick up with verse 6. What's happened is Israel has sinned. They have complained against God and Moses. So pick up in verse 6. The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people. We have venomous, poisonous snakes, so that many people of Israel died. God sends a plague of snakes. They're biting people. People are dying. So the people came to Moses, verse 7 of Numbers 21. And the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpent from us. And Moses interceded for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard. And it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live. And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a standard. And it came about that if a certain serpent bit a man, he would look to the bronze serpent and live. Kind of a strange way for God to do it, right? God sends a plague of snakes. He doesn't just remove the plague, but what he does, partly I think so Christ can use this illustration in John 3, he says, Moses, make a bronze serpent, put it on a staff, a standard. Then what happens? You're bit, get snake bite, gonna die. You look to the serpent on the standard. And if you simply look there, you're healed physically, and you won't die. Now, jump in a time machine, if you would, with me, and let's go back some 3,500 years ago. Let's jump back to Israel with Moses. Imagine now you get bit by a snake in this plague, in this time, and the serpent has been built. What do you do? Well, doesn't this solution seem a little simplistic? If I can say it this way from an unbelieving perspective, seem a little silly. I'm about to die from a snake bite. You know, go find the medic. Go find the doctor. God says, look at my solution. In this case, the bronze serpent, and you'll live. You know, the only reason you do this, if you're an Israelite back then, is because I believe what God has said. God has said, you look to the serpent, and you won't die physically. Go all the way back to John chapter 3. Jesus gives this illustration. He says, as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so too, verse 14 of John 3, must the Son of Man be lifted up. And the Son of Man, referring to himself being lifted up, that refers to his crucifixion. And that's made explicit in John chapter 12, verse 32, where Christ talks about he must be lifted up. And he was talking about the type of death he would die, being nailed to a Roman cross and lifted up to die. So the point of verse 14 is the Son of Man must be crucified, must be lifted up, similar way to that serpent. Verse 15, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. Now we're getting to the heart of what a person must do to have eternal life. And what is it? Verse 15, whoever believes. And the word believe, the verb belief, in fact, it's always a verb in the Gospel of John, is used 99 times. He says, whoever believes in Him, in Christ, in the Son of Man who is lifted up and crucified, whoever believes, put their trust, reliance in Him, will have eternal life. You know, what is faith? What is saving faith? We can talk about it with different terms, right? We can talk about saving faith being belief. We can talk about saving faith as trust. The illustration he's giving in verse 14 and 15 is the illustration, if you go back to Numbers, is of look. Look to God's solution. The way of salvation is not by working or striving or doing. Just like with Israel in the Old Testament in the physical context of Numbers 21, so in the spiritual context of how to have eternal life, it is by looking. Looking to the one who was lifted up for our sins. And the famous preacher of yesteryear, Charles Spurgeon, was saved from not this passage, but one that's very similar to it. Charles Spurgeon, as a youth, was very concerned about his sins. And one winter day in England, he was walking to a chapel to attend a church service. The snow got so bad, he had to turn aside, and he had to go to an primitive Methodist service. And it was so snowy that day that even the preacher couldn't show up. He was snowed in. And you can read about this on your own if you want for more details. But so a non-trained man just had to get up, and that man preached from, not this text, but a very similar one, which was, "Look unto the Lord, all the ends of the earth, and you will be saved." And as that man preached about what faith looks like, Charles Spurgeon was converted in his seat and was used then by God in a mighty way. But as that man preached and Spurgeon listened, the man talked about, you know, looking, there's not working in looking, right? Working doesn't mean you strap on and try your hardest and do these good deeds. You look to the Savior. And that's what he's talking about in verse 14 and 15. As the serpent was lifted up, so all the Israelites who looked to him would be saved. So too, those who look, those who believe in Jesus Christ and who he is, the one from heaven, the one that John says he is, the one who was crucified for our sins, you look to him as God's solution, you receive eternal life. Does not this seem just a little bit simplistic? In the sense, you know, back in Israel, you know, what do I need to do? I'm dying here. Look to God's solution. So too in the spiritual realm. The Bible says we're all spiritually dead, heading headlong for hell. But God has lifted up his own Son to die for us. And he says simply, those who look to him, those who believe in him, have eternal life. Doesn't seem hard enough. I said this passage is very, very familiar. But I think it's also often misunderstood and obscured. Because we think it can't be that simple. It can't be me believing, trusting. It must be me doing, working. Most people in our country, haven't done a survey, probably know John 3:16. We'll get to in a second. Most familiar verse in all the Bible, right? Many people know the reference. Many people might be able to quote it, at least maybe parts of it to you. But you ask many, many people, you know, if you were to die today and God asked you why he should let you into heaven, what would you say? You know what most people tell me? Well, I think I've been a good person. Maybe I've been religious. Maybe I've done this. Maybe I've done that. The Bible and Christ and his words is telling us salvation, eternal life, comes not by working, but not by striving, but by looking, by believing. Verse 16 continues. And in verse 16 to 21, some commentators think this is the Apostle John's explanation further. It might be Christ's words himself, might be John's. Either way, though, it's in the inspired and inerrant word of God. Verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life." A familiar verse? but a great verse, a verse that we don't have time to get into all the depth of. But God has provided salvation by his love. For God so loved the world. He wasn't required to provide salvation. But in his love and his mercy, he has chosen. The basis of our salvation is God's love. But it's not just a sentimental feeling here. It's a sacrificial action of God the Father. He so loved. That word so, it gives an intensity to it. God so loved the world. And the world here is not just the world of the Jews. It's all men. Young and old. Jews and Gentiles alike. And John uses in John 9 and 11 this term world to refer to the world under judgment. In John 12, the world that is controlled by the devil. It's a world that is sinful, that is rebellious, that is estranged from God. God loved. Believer, isn't God's love amazing? It's amazing not just because of the breadth of it, but it's amazing because who it's directed to. God loved the world not because we were lovely, but despite of us. We're sinners, rebels, running from God. That's the world that God loved. And it says, God so loved the world that he gave. It moved him to action, not just feeling. He gave his only begotten Son in the incarnation and in the crucifixion. Need to talk a little bit about that word, only begotten. That's not referring to the fact that Christ was created. We saw that in John 1, right? John 1, verse 1 to 3 excludes that as a possibility if we accept the Bible as the Word of God. The term only begotten, the Greek word is monogenes, and it refers to something that's a one and only precious prized possession or son in this case, one that is unique. The word is used of Abraham's son Isaac, but Isaac wasn't the only son of Abraham, was he? He had Ishmael with, but it refers to one who is one and only unique. God so loved the world, he sent his eternal, unique, one and only Son to come and to die for us. What's the purpose, verse 16? So that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Again, a promise from God, a warning and a promise. It says, those who believe, again, John stresses this word 99 times, talks about believe, believe. What's it mean? It means look to God's solution, trust in him, that those who believe would not perish. Perish here refers to not annihilation. The Bible doesn't teach that perishing means you cease to exist. The Bible very clearly teaches that there is an eternal hell apart from God's salvation. Those who don't trust Christ will perish, but those who do believe, verse 16, have eternal life as a free gift of God. Eternal life. 17 times, John refers to life, spiritual life, being eternal. But isn't it great that the life God gives, eternal life, isn't only this life going on forever? That wouldn't be very good, would it? With all our pain, sorrows, tears, physical hurts, emotional hurts. It is eternal in duration, but it is new life. It is a quality of life, not just a quantity of life, but a quality of life. As Jesus will say in John chapter 17, verse 3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. Eternal life involves a quality of life, a relationship with God that then goes on for eternity. We read in our scripture reading today, John chapter 10, verse 10, which Christ says, I've come that the sheep might have life and might have it abundantly. And by the way, this eternal life for the believer, it starts the moment they believe. If you've trusted Christ here today or listening online, you have eternal life right now. You will never be separated from a relationship with God. Yet we will not yet enter the fullness of the life that God gives in Christ until a point in the future. But verse 16, in a well-known verse, says God's provided salvation for those who will believe. Yet again, I ask you, what's your hope of heaven? If I were to have you in a personal conversation, you know, are you going to heaven? And if you say, yes, yeah, why? Would it be because I go to Mid Valley Bible Church? Well, good, but that's not going to get you to heaven. Salvation is a free gift offered because Christ has paid our penalty to those who believe. One author put it this way very well. Salvation is a gift to be received by faith, not a reward to be earned by work. We'll see two more verses, 17 and 18. Verse 17, for God did not send the Son in the world to judge the world, but the world might be saved through him. God has a saving purpose in sending the Son. The purpose he sent Christ is that men, women, and young people would be forgiven, saved, have eternal life. Ezekiel 18 tells us that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 tell us similar things. God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. He sent his Son to die for sinners. God did not send the Son to judge the world. The purpose of him sending the Son is to save. But if one rejects, the result is judgment. Look at verse 18. He who believes in him, the person who believes in Christ, is not judged. You believe in Christ, you pass from death to life. There is no condemnation, Romans says, for those who are in Christ. Romans 8:1. The one who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the great dividing line of all humanity. There's no middle ground. There is receive through faith God's only begotten unique Son. Looking to him for salvation, there's no condemnation. You're not judged. You have eternal life. On the other side, the one who does not believe is judged already. The great dividing line in all humanity is not income or class or race or anything else. The great dividing line in all humanity is one's relationship to Jesus Christ. Faith in him or rejection of him. One author said, positive belief in Christ is all that's necessary for eternal life. All that one has to do to perish is nothing. That's what verse 18 says. Because on our own, we're sinners, guilty, condemned, with God's wrath abiding on us, as Romans 1 says. We're judged already, according to verse 18. All one has to do to perish is nothing. In a sense, not accept God's Savior in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can read verse 19 to 21 on your own. Christ talks about the light. He is the light of the world, and men either come to him and are saved or run away from him for fear that their deeds would be exposed as evil. You know, this is a very familiar section to many of us, I believe, John 3. And it starts with Nicodemus coming to Jesus. But you know, Nicodemus has fallen away in the account. We saw Nicodemus with a few questions. We're not told what happens to Nicodemus here. You do wonder, you know, what did Nicodemus do? Did he accept what Christ was saying about himself and his work? Was he born again? Did he believe in him or not? We're not told here. We do see later in John 9, he still seems favorable to Jesus as a member of the Sanhedrin. And in John 19, in fact, after Christ's death, he in fact brings, I don't remember if it's myrrh or what it is, but brings 100 pounds after Jesus' death for his burial. To me, that seems to indicate he became a disciple of Christ, a believer in Christ. I believe so. Now, we're not told that explicitly, but I believe he did. But really the most important question is, what about you? What about me? Today we have heard the words of Jesus on how to have eternal life. Very plainly, simply, Christ says, you must be born again. Now, God has no grandchildren, as we sometimes say. Sometimes I ask someone, you know, to get in a spiritual conversation, I ask them, you know, are you a believer? You're a Christian? Say, yeah, I was born a Christian. That's not possible. Now, if you were born in a Christian home, praise the Lord for that. But God has no grandchildren. You must individually, personally, be born again to see the kingdom of God. You must receive by faith God's Savior, the one who was lifted up on the cross. My question for you is, have you done that? What must I do to receive eternal life? Look to the Savior. Trust in Him. Believe in Him. Choose to put your trust in Him. Turning away from trusting anything else, your religion, yourself, your works, whatever it might be, to say, you know what? God's provided a Savior in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm putting my faith in Him. It's so, so simple. It's free. Yet many people obscure it with, you know what? It's, I do this, I do this, I do this. What's God, what's Jesus say? What's God say? If you've never believed in Christ, God's shown you His love by Christ dying for you. The penalty's been paid. Free gift of eternal life is offered. But you must receive it God's way by faith. You know, if you have any further questions about this, God has demonstrated His love. But I also love you. I'd love to talk to you further if you have any questions about your relationship and walk with the Lord. There's nothing you need to do ahead of before believing. So if you want to believe, you can believe right in your seat today. But if you have questions, you know, you want to talk further, me or other people at the church would love to talk to you. I mentioned the Gospel of John earlier we have in the lobby. The Gospel of John specifically says it was written to lead to faith in Jesus Christ, and that by believing you might have life in His name. So if you're not comfortable talking to one of us, grab a Gospel of John and read through it. See what Jesus says about how to have eternal life. If you are a believer, and I trust and hope that many of you, I trust all of you are. I can't see your heart though. What do we take away from today? Let me offer three suggestions. One, keep clinging to Jesus Christ by faith. We trust Him for salvation. Keep clinging, keep running to Him, the light of the world. Number two, if you would, out of love, tell others about Him, the free gift that He offers. And number three, praise Him. We're going to close our last song with our service today. It's titled, I Will Glory in My Redeemer. And while this is a passage that shows us the way of eternal life to the lost, it's a passage for the believer that reminds us how we have eternal life. So as we'll sing just in here a second, may we praise God, may we rejoice in all we have in Christ, and may we glory in the Redeemer who loved us and died for us. And by His precious blood, He has ransomed us. Let's pray. Then we'll go and we'll praise the Lord. One last song, we'll be dismissed. Father, I do thank You for today. I do thank You for Nicodemus coming to ask Christ his questions. I do thank You for recording this conversation, Your perfect, eternal, inerrant word. Father, I do pray for anyone's here this morning or listening online that has never understood and believed the sufficiency of Christ's work and how He offers eternal life, that today would be a day of salvation. But I pray for us who have believed, Lord, we glory in our Savior. We glory in Jesus Christ and His death for us and the free gift we have in Him. May these truths grip our hearts and minds. May control our thinking and our living. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.